Okay, this evening we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 18. It's very possible that we may finish it tonight. We'll just have to wait and see. We're going to be talking about euthanasia and then possibly capital punishment this evening. It seems like when we all agree on these things that we ought to be able to get through them a little more quickly, but I will establish a few principles in this regard and then we'll continue on. Our next question, do you believe in the Old Testament, will be handed out when we finish this lesson. I have it up here. If we don't quite get to it, then I'll put it in the back right after class is over. Otherwise, we'll hand it out. Get into that discussion as well. Okay, so we are going to be discussing question number 5 on the list of 8. Because euthanasia removes God from the equation, it becomes either murder or suicide, depending upon who is involved. Is murder ever justifiable in such cases? That is a question that needs kind of an explanation and some defining in order to be, I think, properly discussed. It may have been alluded to somewhat in the article, but the point that is being made, and we made this point, in fact, I think it was the final one that we made with regard to the topic of abortion, is that man does not have the right as men to make decisions as to who is worthy of living or dying. Or in defining personhood. Now, with regard to euthanasia, which we've talked about as being the taking of a life in what is referred to as a mercy killing, someone who, for whatever reason, does not desire to continue living. Usually it is accompanied by dire circumstances, though there are individuals who certainly take the position that any individual should have the right to self-terminate at any time if he should so desire. That's a part of human dignity in their mind. But it normally revolves around someone who's very ill, who has very little quality of life, who is a burden upon society or upon others. And the idea is that they would be better off if they were to be given a merciful death, and so their life is taken. And of course, we're not talking about animals here, we're talking about human life and the laws that God has given concerning the sanctity of life and respect for the sanctity of life. So the point that is made in the article and the point that is made here is that that's God's province to make such determinations rather than the province of man, specifically with regard to terminating or taking a life. We recognize that individuals do die every day. Individuals sometimes die because of neglect, sometimes because of accident, sometimes because of disease, sometimes because of old age. There are ways and means of prolonging life from time to time. There are many individuals, perhaps some in this congregation, who have what is referred to as a living will, so that if it comes to the point in time when their life would end naturally because of injury, illness, or old age, that they ask that no heroic measures be taken to prolong that life. And there may be some that might have a conscientious objection to that as well, but that's not what euthanasia is, and that's not what we're discussing. What we're talking about is not the prolonging of a life that would naturally end, or deciding not to prolong a life that would naturally end, but rather the artificial shortening of a life in some way. And the contention that we make is that only God has the right to determine when such a life would end, and that if we do that, if we actually take a life, whether it is our own or another, that that's something that is sinful. And the text indicates that it is murder. By the way, if you were to look at all of the different C-I-D-E words that are found surrounding this concept of killing, patricide, matricide, genocide, suicide, All of these things are referring to the murder of a particular group. Now, genocide would be the murder or the unlawful taking of the lives of a culture or a people. Matricide, the killing of your mother. The patricide, the killing of the father. Suicide is the killing of self, or the murder of self. And so when you hear those kinds of terms, that's kind of what's under consideration here. So suicide would be, in effect, self-murder, if the contention that we take with regard to this is true. And I believe it is. And then if we were to say an assisted suicide, assisted euthanasia, where the person does not take their own life, but rather someone takes their life for them, someone else kills them, then that would be not self-murder, but actual murder, taking their human life unlawfully. By the way, although it's not that way in every society, and although there have been efforts that have been made in our society to make it legal, for the most part, it remains illegal, a crime, with regard not only to God, but to the laws of the land, to engage in these kinds of activities. Justin?
I don't want to get bogged down, but I also want to be precise. I can't just say genocide is murder. God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. That wasn't murder.
Well,
and
if you define it as I define it, it wouldn't be genocide. But that's fine. Okay, so the CID or the SIED, CIED would be then just the killing. Okay, all right, that's fine. I'm just, the point that I'm making is that, in that regard, is that basically the suicide would be the taking of one's own life in that regard. And let's put it this way, that those kinds of things are illegal if it is the unlawful taking of human life. Yeah, we can do that, and that's not a problem. Let's define these things as the unlawful taking of life. We do recognize we're going to actually get into a discussion of capital punishment where this will be the issue that we'll discuss. Is all killing unlawful killing? So is all killing murder? And again, not so much concerned with the various definitions and legal definitions with regard to first degree, second degree, manslaughter, those kinds of things. But we're talking about whether something is sinful or not. So the unlawful taking of life, is all taking of life unlawful? And the answer to that obviously is not. And the example that Justin gives is a very valid one, because you have, as an example, as the children of Israel were given instructions to enter into the land of Canaan, because of the ungodliness of that nation, God was visiting judgment upon those nations and using the Israelites as the instrument to completely eradicate those peoples. And again, I was defining a genocide as being the murder, which would be an unlawful killing. But yes, God determined that entire peoples be wiped out because of their ungodliness. And didn't happen, at least in that case, nor did it with the Amalekites when Saul was given the same instructions, just because men didn't do God's bidding in that regard. But God intended for that to be the case. As far as whether it was right for God to do that, that's a philosophical question for another class. I think he certainly was right to do it. He was God, and they were worthy of death. But that's one of the questions that people have about that. How could God, a good and just God, do such a thing? Well, the reason why is because of how utterly evil those people were. They were worthy of the punishment that they received. But I appreciate that, making that distinction. So, again, what we're talking about is a lawful taking. Me making a determination to take my own life, rather than leaving that in the purview of God. Or me making the decision that I want someone else to kill me, to actually take my life, when I do not have that right as a human being to do so. Okay? So, questions, comments about that particular thing? So with regard to that, the question is murder ever justifiable in those cases? You see, that's not a good, that's not a good question. Yeah, it is, yeah. Metal bird is never justifiable, but does anyone I think everyone understands that this practice of euthanasia is doing that. It's individuals making that determination to shorten or take their own life, or asking someone to do it for. Is it ever justifiable to do that? That's the question. Really, any need for discussion in that regard? The text of Galatians 5 doesn't deal specifically with it. There is an example in the next question concerning the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. We find, of course, the example of Judas Iscariot. There are not many examples of suicide in Scripture, but there are a number of them that are present. And the question evolves with regard to this unlawful taking of life and making such a decision without God's acceptance, either that direction or it taking place through a divinely mandated agent, which would be the civil government. Are there any exceptions in Scripture where such is allowable? In other words, where it is lawful for us to make that determination on our own? And there simply is not. Thou shalt not kill is something that is a general principle that is found throughout Scripture. And the only exceptions that are given to that would be with regard to the warfare of the Israelites, as an example, or with regard to civil government. So, when we see these examples of suicide, or attempted suicide, or contemplated suicide, those things are recognized as sinful and unacceptable. So, in that, they would be considered murder, and we read the text in Galatians chapter 5, which is the purpose of the reference, not to prove that suicide is murder, but that the end of a murderer is the lake of fire, that no murder is justified. Okay? Questions? Comments about that question? Yes, Kyle?
Just a very quick comment. If you have a person in very severe pain in a hospital setting or any other setting, and they are begging you to end their lives, this can be an incredible temptation on
certainly
the person.
Yeah, and it's always been a temptation. I mean, you have individuals who have done it. You have individuals that have gone to jail for the rest of their natural life because they've taken the life of the spouse who begged them to do it. We've got a special problem in our society today because medical science has gotten to the point to where lives are artificially prolonged so often. Individuals who in past generations would have died much more quickly hang on as a result of medication, though the quality of life is very low. There are many examples of that, but that problem has existed throughout the existence of man. It's not that it's exclusive to our age. But again, you don't have any precedent in Scripture that would allow for such a, quote, mercy killing. And the other problem with this that you maybe want to bring up is how rife with the potential for abuse such a practice would be. And there are examples, many examples, to where individuals say that they have taken lives as a result of being merciful. In other words, it was euthanasia when it may be an individual who did not have the ability to actually grant that authority for that person, but it was assumed by the individual that they were suffering. Or I believe Justin mentioned this last week, sometimes it's not so much the suffering of the individual, but the burden that he places upon those who are in his family or his caretakers, and so the decision is made for that purpose. And whenever you begin to arbitrarily establish standards, and this is the problem that we have both with abortion and euthanasia and many other moral questions, when men begin to arbitrarily define what constitutes quality of life and being life worthy, or what constitutes true personhood, or how are we going to define viability, and those kinds of things. And men take what is in fact the purview of God and begin to make such decisions. I know that it's very, very unpopular, and I mean, I can do it in this crowd because you understand the point that I'm making. It's very prejudicial in other circumstances, but you know that is exactly what Nazi Germany did. It's not just Nazi Germany, but there are others through the ages that have done the same thing. If you can, as a state, change the definition of what constitutes a person, then those who are excluded are non-persons, and so they can be destroyed with impunity. And that's what's been done. When they say, you know, it's a horrible thing to compare abortion to the Holocaust. Well, you know, I understand the prejudicial nature of it, and I understand people who are pro-abortion don't like it, but what has happened is that the unborn child has been defined as a non-person. And it has to be that way. We even gave that quote from Obama where he basically said, we as a people, we as a legislature have to define this fetus as a non-person up until it's delivered, or else abortion, we couldn't have abortion. It couldn't be legal. That was his reasoning. So we as a legislature have the right to make that decision. And nowhere does God grant men the right to make such decisions. And so when men begin to make those decisions, it becomes arbitrary, it becomes situational, it becomes problematic, and ripe for abuse. We have enough abuse anyway without opening the doors to these kinds of things. So that's why you have individuals who are pushing an agenda with regard to euthanasia, and some who would say, okay, yes, in this case it's okay, but no further. Well, there are many who are going to great extremes with regard to that, where there are those who advocate that the doctor is the one who should have the right to determine whether there is sufficient quality of life to maintain the life, and even over the objections of the family and the patient, if they determine or deem that person does not have a sufficient quality of life, that the government should have the right to terminate. And there are individuals in the euthanasia movement that are very strongly advocating that. It's a well-known and well-argued, but an often argued position that is being taken among some. So it's really problematic when you begin. It's a slippery slope once you take it out of God's hands, put it in the hands of men. Because we've seen that person putting in that hand, that particular point, time and time and time again.
I just want to say I wasn't the one that made the burden on the family comment, so I didn't want to steal credit from someone else.
Okay. I thought it was you, but in some ways. But there you go. That's another thing that happens sometimes, the burden on the family. It's such a burden on the family that their life should be taken. And there are some who advocate that as well. Okay. All right, let's go to question number six then. Number six, whoops. Is suicide ever encouraged or approved of Scripture? And we've already made the contention that it is not. But an example is given is that of an attempted, well, I wouldn't say an attempted suicide, I would say a contemplated suicide in Acts chapter 16. And there's a point that is made here that I think is very interesting. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 16, kind of the same argument that is made with regard to abortion, with regard to lost value of a life. And it may be an apocryphal story, but I'll tell the story about a professor who was talking to his class and indicated that to the class as an ethical problem that you have a situation where there is a mother who is syphilic, so she has this sexually transmitted disease. She is pregnant, and it's known that the child that she will give birth to is, I forget now what all kinds of health problems, partially deaf, partially blind, health problem after health problem after health problem after health problem, and they ask questions, should this individual, this fetus be aborted? And you know, there's questions and arguments, it's an ethical conundrum. And then at the end of it, the professor says, congratulations, you just aborted Beethoven. As an example, someone who's brought a great deal of joy and value to society with regard to the music that he wrote. And so that's an argument that is often made, and if the argument is being made here in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. You remember in Acts 16 that they were singing, there was the great earthquake, the prison was shaken, verse 26, Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. And we've talked about this a lot. He was the one responsible. Most probably he would have been executed anyway if the prisoners had actually left the prison. But Paul called to him and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for the light. In verse 30, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some people have asked this question, contended that most probably the jailer was asking Paul how to escape the consequences of failing as a jailer. In other words, that he would be executed because of his failure as a jailer. What do I need to do in order to avoid that? Regardless of whether he was concerned about that or, which I think is more probable, he acknowledged what has happened as being from God, and that Paul was a preacher of God. And so he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be spiritually saved?" Regardless of the purpose of his question, the answer was, "Believe on your house. You believe on the Lord with all your house, and you will be saved." In verse 31 of the text. So looking at that, and I have this tendency to ask the questions that later on, what harm would have resulted from the Philippian jailer contemplating suicide? What harm would have come if he had fallen on his sword? Paul hadn't stayed his hand.
Well, he wouldn't have been saved.
He wouldn't have been saved, not only him,
but his household.
His household as well. Not only would he not have been saved, but those of his household would not have been saved either. That's a pretty telling thing, isn't it? Something to contemplate and think about. So it would have been a very harmful situation and circumstance. One of the things to keep in mind whenever you see circumstances like this in our society today, we recognize that these things are sinful, but we also need to recognize from whence they come, these contemplated actions, and that is from deep despair and unhappiness and pain, especially suicide. We need to recognize that there is a lot of suffering and be very much compassionate when we come across these things. I think that sometimes when we argue against euthanasia, there are individuals that are turned off by the arguments because we do not seem compassionate enough with regard to the suffering that is present. But what we need to be mindful of when we're dealing with these issues with those who are in the world is to draw their gaze, their vision to heaven rather than earth, so that they'll understand and recognize that no matter how difficult this life is, that it is merely preparatory for the life that is to come, and that we should do nothing ever that would in any way endanger our standing with God and our eternity in the presence of God. And if we can get them to recognize and understand that, it's not an easy thing. We don't want to in any way minimize the suffering that goes on, especially with regard to disease when the body is broken. And you've seen it as well as I have. And sometimes it is just absolutely horrific. But it is but a moment. And the best way to deal with those kinds of things is give them hope for the life that comes after this life. And if they perceive you as being something other than a compassionate individual who cares for them and understands that they are hurting, understands the reasons why they feel such despair, then it's going to be very difficult to touch their lives, touch their hearts, to the point where they might repent, might be converted, may ensure they're standing with God. Those are very, very difficult things. But just kind of keep that in mind. It's all right when we're talking theoretically, and you'll invariably do this. You'll see, let's say you get on Facebook and there's a, maybe it's Facebook because there are a lot of discussions on Facebook, but let's say there's an argument being made in discussion with regard to euthanasia on Facebook. And so you make a scriptural argument or a logical argument, an unassailable argument, and then what the answer is an emotional appeal. Not an argument per se, but what about this poor person? Or I knew this individual. You can't tell me that my mom or my dad or my grandma or whatever, and then they bring up those emotional things. And what they perceive you as being when you're making these arguments is being completely without compassion. And you You have to be very, very careful. The tone that you take and the approach that you make. That's one of the important things that we're trying to establish with all of these questions. The point is not to win the argument. The point is to convert the soul who has the question. And that always must be uppermost in our minds. Amy?
I have a question that maybe you'd rather I didn't ask. But what about the situation when someone is on my floor? Is it wrong as a Christian to be the one in position to decide when to take that person off?
Well, at the beginning of the discussion, I wanted to make a very real a distinction between actually terminating a life and allowing someone to die. I think there's a big distinction that can be made there. And so, like I said, while some might have a conscientious problem with that individually, I don't perceive a conflict with a Christian, for example, ceasing life-prolonging measures just for that purpose. In other words, let's kind of take this back 150 years to where you have an individual and we don't have respirators and we don't have heart-lung machine, we don't have some of the various life-prolonging techniques. You can almost, in most circumstances, even individuals who are completely brain dead, you can prolong their beating of their heart, their respirations and all, mechanically and using those means. And in every generation up until the last 50 years or 100 years or however long since we've had these life prolonging measures that have come into vogue, that person would be dead. They would have died a natural death. When I say natural, it may have been because of an accident, a blow to the head or whatever, but they would have stopped breathing. Their heart would have stopped beating. Their spirit would have departed from the body. And so we have some artificial means of prolonging that. If we stop those, we're not killing someone. They are naturally dying in that situation. I'll give another example. Do you force feed an individual who, because of the extended illness and sickness that they have, is no longer capable of eating or no longer has that desire? There are an awful lot of people, and we do this quite often with regard to the elderly, as they near the end of their life, they stop eating entirely. You know you cannot live for very long if you're not eating, but they have no desire to eat. They perhaps cannot eat. And yet, you can put a vein in their arm and pump nutrients into them. Now, some may desire to do that in the hopes that they'll come out of it. But when we're talking about an end stage, by not feeding them, you're not killing them. Nature is taking its course, and in the end is something that's happened to individuals for eternity. So there's a difference between saying, do I have to take every means possible that science gives me to prolong the life of an individual who would die otherwise? And I don't believe that Scripture would require that, but there's a big difference between that and saying, this individual's alive, and they may live a lot of instances, they may live for years, but I'm going to artificially terminate or shorten their life by killing them. There's a difference, a big difference there. And so I don't see any ethical problem with the scenario that you brought up, nor do I see any ethical problem with a Christian having a living will to where if I am in a particular state where I am near death because of accident or illness, do not use heroic measures to prolong or save my life. If I'm going to die, let me die naturally. It's my time to go. If they have that feeling, I think they should be allowed to do so.
I'll just add to that, though, from experience, if that's how you feel, just don't put it in writing. It's very dangerous in the medical world to put that in writing. Tell your family what you want, but don't put it in writing.
Because if you have it in writing, your family doesn't want to take it over by it.
What did you say?
If you put it in writing and you've got someone like a child that's not ready to let their parent go, the child can override it.
Even if it's in writing,
lawyer, whatever, it doesn't matter.
But as far as the legality of it, I'm not familiar, and I do know that that's kind of... It's another problem. Our society, everything gets convoluted and difficult because of what we can do that others couldn't do in generations past, and what are the legal ramifications, what are the ethical ramifications, all of those kinds of things, which is why we're struggling with some of these same questions. But I do think that in most circumstances, at least, in most situations, that there's a pretty clear delineation that can be made between artificially shortening a life, terminating a life through some active process, and that of allowing someone who is going to die naturally to die naturally. And I think that most of us can see that. Now, there may be a particular instance. Well, what about this situation? Which one is it? That might be very difficult to determine. But it's seldom the way. That's seldom the way it is. And one of the things that's problematic about all this is that we establish the principles, and then somebody tries to throw a monkey wrench in by saying, well, what about, what if? And that's the way, you know, the marriage for free marriage discussions, the same kind of thing happens. Okay, here's what the Bible says, it's very clear, and then you throw in a particular convoluted scenario that may or may not have actually happened, and it makes it difficult to say, okay, we know what the truth is, but where does this fall on that? That truth, and that can be sometimes hard to discern and differentiate. But I think that we can see at least the principle is one that's fairly clearly defined.
If you establish that principle, then it's really not hard to move forward. The problem moving forward is that people bring up things and get emotional about it and want to step outside of the principle. Again, that's why the discussions are almost never profitable. I mean, we've got passages in the Bible that say you're allowed to not give people food. If somebody doesn't work, don't let them eat. Well, what if they're starving to death? Let them die. So, if you can sit there and let someone die by not giving them food because they won't work, then we have an example there of it being okay for you to not do something and someone to suffer harm because of it. Now, when you establish the principle you did about mercy killing, and someone brings up some example like someone gets a hole in them through the gut in war, right? They will not live. Is it okay for you there on the battlefield to end their life rather than letting them live for the next 4 or 5 minutes until they just don't have oxygen in their blood?
Right.
Well, we already established the principle.
Right.
The answer is no.
Right.
Now, a lot of people will start bringing in emotional things and go this way and that way. But if we agree with the principle we said, then the answer is no.
Right. And
if we say yes to that, then we've invalidated our principle and we have to come up with a new principle.
Right. That's a very good point. And the point that Justin is making is extremely important. And the reason for our discussion, if not to convince someone else, to convince ourselves for when the situation or circumstance arises where we have to make the application of the principle. And again, you know, so many parallels. I'll just give you one that I talk about with regard to young people, with regard to sexual purity. You make the decision before you get into a position where the passions are inflamed. You make the decision before you get to that you're not going to be promiscuous. That decision's already made. And number one, that will keep you from getting into those situations very often, but when you're in those situations, the decision is made already, you're going to be less likely. But if you wait until you're in the midst of such inflamed passions to make the decision as to whether or not you will be promiscuous, then the battle is close to being lost in that regard. Same way with attendance. Do you make the decision that you're going to go to church when the family shows up 5 minutes before time to leave? So, oh, well, I need to decide whether I'm going to stay home with them or whether I'm going to go ahead and go. Or have you already made the decision that if something like that comes up, I'm going to give them the key to the front door and say, we'll be back in an hour and a half, you know, if they're not willing to go with you. If you already made the decision, then that doesn't pose a problem. If you haven't made the decision yet, then you've got a problem. And I'm not saying that if we've already established the principle in our mind, that it's not going to still pull at us and be difficult. But if it is a matter of conviction and faith, in other words, it's a settled question in our mind, because this is what God's law teaches, this is what God expects and requires of us, then what Justin is indicating, which would in effect be a temptation, you think about that, that's the way the devil works. He doesn't throw at us the things that are easy to overcome, easy to turn away from. He throws at us the things that are most difficult for us to turn away from. And if we've already got the settled conviction, and it's based not upon emotion, not upon what we want it to be, but rather what God says, then when those scenarios come up, then we may have, should have, the strength of character and spirit to withstand the devil's temptation in those circumstances. And so, at the very least, even if we aren't able to convince others concerning the established standard from God with regard to this respect and sanctity of life, if we've got it in us strongly, then that will keep us from making a momentous decision that may be sinful whenever these difficult times beset us.
When making those statements, and I agree with things that have been said thus far, but when making those statements, somebody who is emotionally charged would potentially come back and say, well, I just couldn't go along with that. I couldn't believe that God would be so unloving and uncaring to let something like that go on. Well, something that Amanda and I were actually discussing, I think it was last Wednesday with Amy, was the fact that God is a very emotional God. He has jealousy. He has wrath, anger. He has immense love beyond belief. And it's that love that has provided for us a way of salvation. But in order to obtain that, He laid down and grace flows out of love. Mercy flows out of love. But in order to obtain that, He laid down logical, non-emotional, but logical rules for us to follow that we could feel His love. And that would be the response that I would make to that.
The primary problem with people today is in regard to making decisions like this. And then when those situations arise, blaming God or the principles that we've established as being in some way inappropriate is that, first of all, their focus is under the sun. You know, in other words, there's so many people that just don't have the ability to contemplate it all, everything, in light of heaven, which is what it's all about. And so this is what it's all about, instead of that being what it's all about. And the second thing is a lack of understanding of the concept of free will, which was a great gift that God gave to man, as consequences, logical consequences that follow. If God gave us free will, then there's going to be evil. Bad things are going to happen. Free will is a wonderful gift from God, but it may be His greatest gift to us in that sense. But it is one consequence, and it's not God's fault when those things happen. And people have a hard time seeing that. But it all has to do with either having an incorrect concept of God or a focus upon the world rather than upon eternity. And when you get the right concept of God, when you get the focus on heaven and eternity, then these questions are a bit easier to answer without there being that seeming contradiction and that concept of God as being in some way evil or inappropriate in His actions, because it's not so. But, I mean, you see it time and time again, the same argument. I want to go to the next question very quickly. I'm trying to get through all of it if I can, but we're not. At least we'll get to capital punishment next week and finish that. Both of the subjects, abortion and euthanasia, regularly defended as within the rights of the individual regarding his own body. And by the way, this is an argument that is made concerning consenting adults with just about every single issue that you might can think of, moral consequence, that I have the right to do what I want to do. Now there's a principle that we recognize that if my rights and the exercise of my rights infringes upon yours, that there are limits to it. But if you're talking about those adults who are consenting adults, this is the argument that homosexuals make. It's the argument that promiscuous heterosexuals make as well, anyone who's not in a married relationship. It's the argument that drug users make. is the argument that smokers and obese, not obese, but gluttonous people make, because those are different things again, but, the drunkards make, and those who want to have an abortion or want to kill themselves. It's my life. I have the right to do what I want with my life. Now, there's a simple answer to this question. What's wrong with that argument? Yes, Jerry?
If they believe in God, go to 1 Corinthians, our body does not want us.
That's right. And see, that's God's not in the picture. And to be honest, if God's not in the picture, it's kind of hard to argue against it. I mean, we can talk about, well, wait a second, if you get drunk, and your liver goes, and I have to pay, especially these days, I have to pay to get you a liver transplant, then hey, you've got, you're impacting me. So there may be economic issues, we can societal impact studies that we can do and everything, but for the Christian, it all comes down to this point, and that is that no, you don't have any rights that God has not granted you, because ultimately, God is the one who makes those decisions. God is the one who's in control. And so you don't have the right to do it unless God gave you that right. That's right.
So I get a little disappointed with the secular argument that they make that you're costing me money by your abortion. That's the sorriest argument I ever heard folks hear when the life is the important thing.
Yeah. It cheapens it, doesn't it? Yeah. I think that the argument is one with regard to the fact that it's the taking of human life, certainly. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, well then, we don't have time to do enough with capital punishment to get that. But we've made much headway, and I think we can deal with the capital punishment question fairly quickly. So I'm going to ask Josh, if you will, please, to... we got time, so I'll go ahead and let him hand these out to you before the second bell rings. And we'll just basically call it to an end here. Did you want to...
I just was going through some old gospel advocates, and I saw where Johnny Stringer had written about a couple, a young couple killing a baby just immediately after it was born, and how much trouble and what everybody thought about it. And they told him that if you had killed the baby when it's halfway out, it would have been a legal abortion. That's 1997 when he wrote that.
And there's not been a great deal of change in that.
It's just a man's thinking. If you had killed the baby that just had the head out, it would have been okay. But now you committed murder.
Well, there are many examples of this, but one of the ones that I've heard time and again is the bald eagle, because the bald eagle, of course, is a national symbol, and it is an endangered species. So if you destroy the egg of a bald eagle, it's a federal offense that has a very, very strict penalty. And of course, then we can kill an unborn child. So that's it. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Thank you all for your kind attention.